switch up here this morning. We do have a question for you. Last week, we read out of Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. And I'd just like us to be reminded of what those words were last week, okay? When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. He said, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started to riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post a bond and let them go. So what were the three ingredients that we talked about last week about the church that is seen as successful? Integrity is one, yeah. Intensity and involvement. And so keeping on that theme, I was sharing this morning that this two Sundays that you've been here and I've preached is part of a series that I wrote, I think it was about 4 years ago or something, and it's a 10-part series. So if I ever get the chance to preach again, we'll pick up at number three and continue on, giving you a background as to where we're going. But intensity and integrity and involvement. We need to remember that Jesus Christ requires that of us on a daily basis. And so we have a question, I think, Gay. So this morning we want you to look at what constitutes a model church. There's all kinds of things that we could put in there, but I want you to just kind of chat among yourselves as you go and have your coffee break, and then we'll come back in 5 minutes. But just what constitutes a model church this morning is where we're going to be focusing on. So feel free to go get your coffee or to talk with other people that are in the auditorium this morning. I know we have some people that you've not met in here, so just make your way around and just have a little chat with that and grab a cup of coffee. It's behind a model church. What do you think constitutes a model church? No ideas? I can see one over here somewhere. No, don't look around, Laura. Huh? Okay. So community. Okay. Some other ideas. Yes, Harold. Okay. Did you hear him? He was talking about harmony. Unity, harmony within the church body. Okay. Yes. Amen. Yeah. Okay. Yes, Cheryl. Okay. Good. Okay, good, thank you. Yes? Okay. Proclaiming the message. Amen. Thank you. Those were all very good comments. Most of them were fairly close to where I'm heading this morning. which is good. So that means we're all on the same page. So I don't have to preach this morning, right? No. So back when I was a full-time pastor ministering in several churches, I used to get mailings all the time. Man, you would have no idea how many mailings come in about all kinds of different things. But one of the biggest things that we used to receive when I was in full-time ministry was there were other organizations that were sending out advertisements for seminars on church growth, on leadership, on stewardship, on evangelism. All great things, all absolutely wonderful things that a church needs to be involved in. And some advertise study courses by video or by books, and they will advertise, they will prompt you to look at them and look at how wonderful they were. They were such great churches. Some churches that are considered successful often tell you their story, and many have traveled to these churches, such as Willow Creek in Chicago, Saddleback Church in South California, New Hope Church in Portland, Oregon, and all of them had a message that this is what it takes to be a successful church, okay, to be successful in your community so people will understand what it is you're saying and doing. As a matter of fact, just this last week, we got a little note back from David Aylott stating that in the community that he's moved to, they don't know what a small church is. He said most of the churches around them are 500 or better. Okay, so, and he's kind of struggling coming out of our church here in Sooke, which we don't have 500 when we look around, but he's struggling with, like, what church does God want me to go with? So we need to be praying for him as he steps into this new walk of faith himself, into this mega church idea. Okay, so many of these seminars and books and visits, they're very successful for people. People come back rejuvenated, ready to just conquer the world. But one of the things that I've noticed over the years as a pastor is that not everything is for everybody, okay? When I moved from Bragg Creek to Chase, BC, I was reading a book, and it says, when you go into your new community, don't take all of the stuff that you've been doing that was so successful over here and try and implement it here, because it's a different community. It has a different philosophy. It has a different way of living. It has different economic situations. And so you need to read the community, and you need to know who that community is in order to be successful. Okay? We tend to look at those who have been successful in the kingdom as models for other churches. All we got to do is look way back to the church in Thessalonica, AD 51, and find a model church meeting in that community. The story of its beginning is found in Acts 17, as we already read this morning. And what is amazing is that Paul says that this church, which was only a few months old and made up entirely of new Christians, has become a model for all the believers in the surrounding area. So tell me something. How come a church with brand new Christians in it can become a model church so quickly? Any ideas? God. God at the center, people looking to him and asking what it is he wants them to be doing. This morning, I want to identify three basic ingredients of this model church and see how we might have those same ingredients in our fellowship here. So I want to read to you this morning out of Thessalonians, and it's chapter 1 through 9, I believe it is, or is it 10? 1 through 10. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you become a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. May God add his blessing to this word. So, this morning we're going to be looking at conversion, community, and speaking out the word of God. So the first part is the community was converted, as we read. Okay, so the big question that I want to ask you this morning is this: how many have heard the message but have not responded in the way that Christ is asking us to respond? That's a challenge. It's a challenge in our life. I mean, we hear all kinds of stuff, but how often does it just go in this ear, and as my grandmother used to say, straight through because there's nothing there to catch hold of it, and out the other side? Okay? Too often that happens in all of our lives, whether we're believers in Christ or whether people on the street. Too often it happens that we hear something and we don't really pay attention to what we're hearing. It should come as no surprise that the church should be made of those who have converted to Christ. The interesting thing here is that Paul gives us an analysis of the Thessalonians' conversion. Looking at verses 9 and 10, Paul reveals to us that believers outside of Thessalonica had told him of the process of the conversion of the people that were within. They had talked about it, so they obviously heard it, and it caught something. It caught a chord in them, saying, you know what, folks? I heard that. What does it really mean? So they went searching for it. We see from verse 3, basic steps that are involved in our conversion. First of all, there has to be a decisive break with idols. It would be difficult to exaggerate how radical of a change this implies in the lives of those believers. They left their dead idols to worship a living God. They left that which was false to accept him who is true. They rejected their idols, which were many, and accepted the one God who is, of course, God. God the Father, in charge of all, the creator of everything that's around us. They rejected their idols. They let go of the visible and tangible to grab a hold of the God who is invisible and intangible beyond the reach and sight of touch. They quit worshiping idols made by human hands and fell down at the feet of the one who created them. The process of conversion still demands a decisive break with idols in our community and in our culture. You say, well, you know, we don't have a lot of idols around today. And you're right, we don't. Not as sometimes we think of them. So while it might be true that there aren't as many around, what does it really mean to worship an idol? Well, in the old days, it used to be having some kind of thing that was made out of wood or stone or metal. But what is an idol? At this very core, an idol is this. Listen to it. God substitute. Anything that you substitute for God is considered to be an idol. That is, anything that takes the place of the worship of Yahweh is an idol. We find that some people worship at the altar of money. They worship at the altar of power and of fame. When I pastored in Bragg Creek, I found something out very early in my days that I was there. The community was made up of a lot of very, very wealthy people. And I think I've said this before, per square foot in the community in the village of Bragg Creek, there were more millionaires than you'd find in any other village in Canada. They worship money. That was their whole purpose. They worked in the oil patches, they worked as executives in these oil fields and so on and so forth, and they made bukus of money, and they let you know that they had money. That was their god. They also worship their careers. Some people worship sports, some food, some alcohol, some sex. Paul uses the word idolater in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5 to describe the immoral, impure, and greedy. There can be no true turning to Christ until you have turned away from your idol. But there can be no turning from idols until we have encountered Christ. We need to hear that message, and then we can turn. And when we meet Jesus, we realize that the idols we have been worshiping have kept us in bondage, while all the time Jesus is here saying, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Come, come, come, give up all those idols. Let them lie aside." The second step in conversion involves an act of service to God. Paul points out that these believers didn't just turn away from idols, they turned to God in order to serve Him. I said a moment ago that an idol is a God substitute. When I get rid of, or get rid of the substitute, the idol, I'm ready to take on the real thing. When I can throw it out and say, you know what, that's not part of my life anymore. When I can get rid of it. If I proclaim to turn away from my old sinful life, yet I do not begin to live a life in service to God, my claim, my friends, is bogus. So bottom line comes down to this. Change has to take place. Change has to take place. We can't continue to hold on to both and expect that we're going to be all right. So a long time ago, there was a singer, I don't know, remember when, but how many remember Bob Dylan? Okay, well, he sang a song, and I want to give you some of the words that come out of that song. And you know, he was no theologian by any means. Okay, but here's the words. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble, you might like to dance. You may be a heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And as I say, I've never really considered Bob Dylan as one of my most favorite choices for music. But you know, when you listen to those words ring out true. You're going to have to make a choice. Because if you're not serving God, who are you serving? Yeah, you got it. We are all serving somebody. And if we have truly turned away from the idols, we will find ourselves given to serve the God who is living and true. The third step is this, that we must be waiting. Now, the second step was serving, which is active, while waiting is passive. In Christian theology, serving is being busy for Christ while waiting is looking for Christ to come. These two things balance one another. We know that no matter how hard we work for the kingdom, there are some limits to what will be accomplished. We cannot perfect society. We can only improve on it. We cannot build a utopia. Complete justice and peace will only come when Jesus returns. But as we wait for Christ's return, we are constantly working on His behalf. So we live in service to God, and while we serve, we await Jesus' return. The two cannot be separated. They go hand in hand. So we find the model church lives in community, and we heard somebody talk about that earlier when I asked the question. What does it mean to live in community? The church is a community that lives in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to really pay attention to that preposition, in. It lives in God and the Father. Or God, live in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is special about the church in Thessalonica is in the Father and the Son. Jesus spoke in John chapter 15 of his disciples being in him as branches are in the vine. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says the Christians are in Christ as limbs are in the body. In 1 Colossians chapter 3, our new Christian life is described as being hidden with Christ in God. The relationship between the church and God and Jesus Christ is a vital one. It is an organic relationship. We derive our life from it. We would say that being in God and in Christ means that we are living in, rooted in, or drawing our life from them. So do we get the whole picture there? What are we saying? Without God, we are nothing. We are separated. The church is a community that lives in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is also a community which is distinguished by faith, hope, and love. Faith, love, and hope are three qualities that the model church is known for. There are two aspects of these qualities that we need to pay special attention to this morning. First, each is outgoing. Faith is directed toward God. Love is directed towards others. Hope is directed towards the future. Another way of putting it is this: faith rests on the past, love works in the present, and hope looks to the future. These three qualities are sure evidence of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Where these three come together, they completely transform our lives. Our faith draws us closer to God, our love draws us out into the world, and our hope leads us to focus on the second coming of Christ. John Calvin correctly identified these qualities as a brief description of Christianity. Each of these qualities is productive. Dressed as a rag doll, Molly Shirk, 24, sat with a teddy bear cuddled in her left arm and staring into space from a revolving platform. Only her eyes moved. 5 hours and 43 boring minutes later, she rose slowly and tried to smile. Her name is Shaq, was seeking to beat the world record for sitting still. The previous record was 5 hours and 32 minutes. The record attempt took place in a Dallas shopping center as hundreds of shoppers watched. There are surely some saints in the church who could compete for that record. They have been sitting still metaphorically, if not literally, for years. They have heard the message over and over and over and over again. You know, one time when I was preaching, I took the first two rows in the church and I counted up the years that they had been in Sunday school. And I think we had counted it just in two rows over 500 years of Sunday school teaching. Yet I keep hearing, I'm not trained to do that kind of thing. I'm not trained to be an evangelist. I'm not trained to go out and speak to people about my faith. Bogus, guys. If we've been in Sunday, even if we've only been in Sunday half the time of our life, count it up on your own and see how many hours of training you've had. How many hours have you heard the gospel being preached about God says, without feet to the message, we're not doing anything. We're just spinning our wheels. So just check it out for yourselves and see what's happening. Part of the reason the church is in the state that it is in today is that the very fact of that people are sitting warming benches or chairs, whatever the church has. They have yet to realize that as a member of the community of faith of God, it expects them to be productive. Faith works, love labors, and hope endures. A true faith in God leads to good works, and without works, faith is dead. A true love for people leads us to labor for them, and a true hope, which looks explicitly for the Lord's return, leads to endurance, which is being able to look ahead in the face of opposition. These are the three marks that distinguish us as a Christian community. A community, Paul says in verse 4, that is loved and chosen by God. Here we have a threefold description of the church. First of all, it is a community beloved and chosen by God and drawing its life from Him and exhibiting this life of God in a faith which works, a love that labors, and a hope which endures. What stands out most of all is that this vision of the church is completely God-centered, not self-centered. It's God-centered. It is not a human institution, but a divine society. Now, the last part that we want to talk about here is proclamation, proclaiming the message that we've heard. In verses 5 through 10, Paul outlines three basic stages in the process of the gospel in Thessalonica, and I believe these three stages have been repeated everywhere the gospel has been preached. And the first stage is, in verse 5, it says, "Our gospel, it came to you." So you heard the message. The second part of that is, in verse 6, you welcomed the message. So you heard it, you took it in. And the final part of that is in verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you. And these three are exactly that. The gospel came to you, you received it, and then you passed it on. If we are to be the church of God, the church that God wants us to be, we are bound to follow the same simple program. First, the gospel came. Paul says it came, not simply with words, but also with power of the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. Deep conviction. Paul and his missionary band had all three characteristics of authentic gospel preaching: truth, conviction, and power, with all three relying on who? The Holy Spirit. But there was a fourth ingredient that I look at here in Paul's preaching. He said to them, he said, "Know how we lived." So those that were around witnessed what was going on. They saw that there was changes being made in the community. So what we can break that down to is they heard the message and they put feet to it. They walked the walk. They took the message out into the community around them, and it was noticed by those around. Many can preach the gospel, but the best sermon is the one wearing your feet. Got a little story I want to share with you here. A minister was making a wooden trellis to support a climbing vine, and as he was pounding away, he noticed that there was a little boy watching him. The youngster didn't say a word, so the preacher kept on working, thinking the boy would leave. But obviously, the boy stayed around, and he was watching and watching intently, and the pastor turned to the little boy and says, "So, tell me, are you trying to catch some pointers on gardening?" And the little boy replied, no, I'm just waiting to hear what a preacher says when he bangs his thumb with a hammer." Now, we all laugh at that, but, you know, I have to tell you a story. Many, many years ago, I was in New Norway, Alberta. I don't know whether anybody knows where that is, but it's south of Camrose, Alberta, and there was a church there that asked if I would come in and do some drywall and some painting and whatnot, and they had this beautiful wooden ceiling, highly polished and the whole thing, and they wanted me to spray paint it and whatnot. Well, while I was working up there, and I'm, four sections of scaffolding high and a ladder on top of that and standing up there, I found a nail. So I'm up there and I'm whacking away at this thing and I hit my thumb. Well, I fell off the ladder, rolled off the side of the scaffolding, and I'm hanging on for dear life, and the pastor's down on the floor, and I was just a brand new baby Christian back then. And he's laughing his head off, and I said, "What are you laughing at?" He said, "And you can't even swear because you're in church." What is our example to those around us? What is the example that we give? You know, there's a song out there that the words go something along this line. I want to be just like you, Dad. And the little boy and his dad were driving down the road in the truck, and the little boy comes out with a little profanity, and Dad says, where in the world did you get that from? Well, you say it all the time, Dad. Okay? How many of us are guilty of doing and saying things that our children, who are models of what we do and say, they take that all in? How many of us are guilty of being off color around our children? Okay? How many of us are examples to our children of things that we know that we don't want them to really hear and see, but yet we do it? We get caught up in it. Well, I'm saying to you this morning, you need to not be a bad example, but you need to start looking to how would Christ handle this situation? How would Christ work in this situation? Would he be pleased with the way I'm doing? If he were to walk into my living room today, would he be pleased with what I'm watching, with what I'm doing, with how I'm reacting within the confines of our home? Are we teaching our children a God spirit, or are we teaching them the ways of the world? We need to look at what we're doing. If we are drunken, cussing, smoking kind of people, then expect to see that in your children, because that's where they get their example. We see that they received the message, the people that were there. They received it in spite of severe suffering, and they received it with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who gave power to those who preached the gospel gave joy to those who received it. Wherever the gospel is preached and people respond, there is joy. There is joy in heaven. There is joy among the people of God. And thirdly and final, we want you to notice that after the Thessalonians received the message, they did what? They passed it on. They didn't keep it for themselves. They passed it on to others around them. The word translated means rung out, to ring out, to sound out, as the King James says, to make a loud noise, to ring out, to boom, to shout out to those around them. They shouted it out to their friends and neighbors. It was used in their culture to describe the sound of trumpets and other loud noises. Paul said, the Lord's message trumpeted or boomed or thundered out from you. He goes on to say that as a result of their preaching of the gospel, their faith had become known everywhere. Would a God that we would trumpet the message of Jesus Christ to our world? And would God really like that? Oh yeah, he'd be jumping for joy. My prayer to God every day is that our church would be a witness like the church in Thessalonica. My prayer to God is that you and you and you way over here and you down in the back over here would be one that would reach out, that would take that message to the lost in this community and speak it with conviction and speak it with truth and speak it with love. It is sad to admit, but Paul Harvey was right when he said, too many Christians are no longer fishers of men, but they're keepers of the aquarium. But just because that's the way it used to be doesn't mean to say that's the way it needs to remain. Every great movement of God had to have a beginning somewhere. This morning I would challenge us to have it begin with each and every one of us. When and could it happen? Yes, it can. All we have to do is hear the message, take the message out, and proclaim it to our friends. I believe the time has come for a new beginning. I personally have been listening to our pastor over the last year, and I know that he's been preaching the same kind of message if we've only been listening. And I'll tell you what, we need to be listening to the Word of God. We need to be walking with the Word of God, and we need to be speaking it. So we have conversion, we have community, and we have proclamation. Which part of that message do we not understand? It's a pretty simple message, friends. God loves us. God cares for us. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here to start with. And my prayer is that you would carry all three of those in your heart and carry them close. But don't keep them hidden. Let them be known in the community in which you live. Father God, we just praise you and we thank you. We thank you, Lord God, that you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. You are the one that put us in this community where we're at. And we all have a challenge. We all have a place in God's community. We have that place and we've been given the privilege of being able to speak that message to those around us. And so, Father, help us to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are there and you are our encourager and our strength. Fill us with the power of the Holy Spirit to be truthful to our friends that all are lost who have not accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So, Father, I bring this service to a conclusion and leave it in your hands and ask that those that are here would really walk the walk, not just talk the talk, but walk it as well, carrying that message of salvation to all the people in this community. In the name of Christ, I do pray. Amen and amen. If we could have the